So I'd love it if you would keep your Bibles open there in John chapter 2, verse 23, and through to verse 21 of chapter 3. There's some very familiar verses in there, but probably some that aren't so familiar as well. This makes me nervous because everyone's going to be looking around in a second. But about 10 years ago, there was a study done in Australia that compared the attractiveness of men and their salary. Apparently, men with above average looks apparently made $32,150 or more a year than men who were below average looking. And everyone's looking around now comparing their salary and going, I should have more than you or less than you. Now, I have no idea if that is actually true. Now, researchers have found that politicians who are more attractive are more likely to succeed. But for women politicians, it's not actually the case. They don't need to be more attractive in order to succeed. There have been similar studies on that sort of a thing. Other places have put it at 3 and 4% difference, not however much that was. But there are studies that say that attractive people make more money than others. Mind you, in 2021, there was a study done in the UK that suggested ugly people could make more money than attractive people because they weren't as distracted with all their social engagements and they just got on and did their work. Other studies have found that being extroverted and working hard was more important than looks. So do with it what you want. Don't quote me if you roll into work on Monday and say, I'm more attractive than him, can I have a pay rise, please? Now, I don't know what the scientific answer is. Sometimes, though, it does feel that the beautiful people, the ones with looks or ability or personality, seem to do better than everyone else. The sporty get chosen, the articulate get promoted, the beautiful get the partners, the intelligent get promoted, and so on. And it feels like the lookers get life and everyone else just looks on. And today in the Bible, we meet a man called Nicodemus. A man who looked good. I don't know if he looked good physically, but he had credentials. He was powerful, he was sophisticated, he was part of the rulers. A looker who looked like he'd made it. But as to how he looked physically, it's hard to tell because he showed up at night. So who knows? Now, our passage today overlaps with some of the passage we looked at last week, and a few people came up to me and said, Steve, you skipped the last few verses. And that's true, I did. And it's partly because it transitions, I think, into the bit we're looking at today. And so we saw Jesus doing these signs and these miracles, and he said that there'd be one big sign of him coming and dying and rising again. And then we have these verses. Let me read them to you. I have them on the screen. Could you click them onto the screen, please? Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them. Literally, he would not believe them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. See, what's the point? Jesus did miraculous signs and the people see and they seem to believe. But Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them, or in other words, he doesn't believe them because he knows all people, or using the generic form of human, he knew all men. They seem to believe in him, but he doesn't believe in them. That is, he knows when someone really believes and someone really doesn't. However they present on the surface and however they feel about it. Now you can see there that I've highlighted the word man. And it's there multiple times. You see, and I think John wants to actually lead us into something. It gives us the sense that John wants to make of this word man. Jesus knows all men. He doesn't need to listen to what multiple men have to say about a man because he knows all men. And then chapter 3, verse 1, you see it there at the bottom. We get to what John is hinting at. There just happens to be a man. He knows all men. He doesn't entrust himself to them. Let me tell you about a man who's like, if you like, the worked example of all men. He is Nicodemus, and he's one of the Jewish ruling council. We can pop that away now. He's one of the ruling council, and John's point is that Jesus knows what is in this man, just like he does with everyone. Nicodemus becomes the example of that illustrates what's going on with like a whole lot of people. People who look like they trust Jesus, but Jesus doesn't trust them because Jesus knows what's in their hearts. Now, we already get the sense that Jesus knows Nicodemus because he knows all men. And so it probably can't hurt for us to kind of get a bit of a glimpse into him as well. Now, Nicodemus only features 3 times and only in the Gospel of John, nowhere else. He asks 3 questions today. Then he appears in chapter 7, verse 50. And in chapter 7, verse 50, he defends Jesus' right to a fair trial. And in John chapter 19, verse 39, he accompanies Joseph of Arimathea when he goes to claim Jesus' body so that he can bury it. What's significant is Joseph there is described as a secret believer in Jesus. But there's nothing said about Nicodemus at all. He's not described as a believer, just, and here's his claim to fame, the man who visited Jesus at night. That's how he's described, the man who visited Jesus at night. And it changes a bit of our understanding of Nicodemus. You see, despite appearing interested, despite appearing friendly, despite coming to visit, despite describing Jesus as someone special from God, despite being a good man, despite being a moral man, despite being someone who's concerned about what is fair and right, it looks like Nicodemus doesn't really trust Jesus. He comes to Jesus at night, probably so no one sees him coming, and he asks 3 questions. And the first one is kind of a question in camouflage, because it's kind of a statement. You know, those questions that statements that aren't really questions. Sorry, those statements that aren't really statements are actually a question. He's trying to work out if Jesus is really from God. And then the second one is whether it's possible or how is it possible to be born again when you're already old? And the third one asks how it is that someone is born again. Question one then, are you from God? Verses 2 and 3, and he does put it more eloquently than that. Have a listen. Rabbi, verse 2, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. It's a nice way to start. If you're buttering up the speaker, you say, thanks for this and thanks for that and whatever. He starts with something nice. We know you're from God. The question there is, though, are you really? And you kind of get that in the way Jesus replies. Jesus replies, verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus wants to know if Jesus is from God. And Jesus tells him how he can find out. Am I from God? You would know, Jesus says, if you yourself could see the kingdom of God. But you're not going to see the kingdom of God unless you yourself are born again. And if Nicodemus was used to people saying nice things to him because he's a teacher, that sort of thing, and answering questions exactly the way he wants, this isn't a great start. Jesus throws the question back at Nicodemus. If you're connected to the kingdom of God, you should know. Nicodemus, he doesn't know what Jesus means about being born again. And that leads to his second question. How is it possible to be born old? So question 2, it follows. How can a man be born when he is old? How can you do that? And then the protest in verse 5, right? Surely he cannot enter a second time into the womb. Nicodemus now is on strong ground, right? He's worked, he goes, okay, this is impossible, I've got him. Babies, I think, are a bit like tents. This is just how I think, right? That is, when you buy a tent, it comes in this amazingly small package. And you think, oh, that's great. That's going to fit in my bag. I can take it anywhere. It's not going to take up much space. You buy that tent and you think, great, what a compact tent. But then, like a baby, after you unpackage it, it never ever fits back into the original package. It just doesn't go. Tents kind of go back a bit. Babies can't go back. That's just how my brain works, okay? Nicodemus has got it right in this sense. Surely it's not possible to be born a second time. You can't repackage the baby. Jesus answered in verse 5 to 8. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, we can get all fancy and convoluted here, but it's probably not saying you need water baptism and spirit baptism. It might be saying you need to be born human and then born of God by the Spirit. But the main point really is that it is a spiritual work that turns you into someone who is spiritual. It's only by the Spirit of God doing a work in a person that they can be spiritually born and so enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't happen any other way. Nicodemus, says Jesus, you shouldn't be surprised by this. You shouldn't be surprised that it requires a work of God to enter God's kingdom. Verse 8, you hear the wind. It blows around and it does things and it moves things. You don't see it. You can't control it. But it does its thing. You can't dictate where the wind goes. You cannot control the wind. You cannot control God. You cannot dictate to God who should and who should not enter the kingdom of God. Spiritual people, people who see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, are not controlled by you. For someone who's religious, right, who's used to controlling who's in and who's out, this comes as a pretty big shock, a pretty big rebuke, really. And that leads to his last question, and his shortest question yet. Question 3, how does someone be born again? It's in verse 9. How can this be? Do you know what? It's even shorter in the Greek. It's two words in the Greek, and I reckon you could get it down to one word in the English. Just kind of the how? How? See, notice that Nicodemus is not really in control of the conversation anymore. At the start of the conversation, he looked like he was in control. He comes up with a fancy speech and he asks a question for Jesus kind of thing. And Jesus only gave a short answer in the beginning. But now have a look at the next slide. When the remote's found, have a look at the next slide. There we go. Now you don't need to read the text. That's not the aim. Okay? The blue highlight is his first question. And the blue text is Jesus' first answer. The red highlight is the second question, and the red text is Jesus' answer. The third question is the green highlight, and the green text, the third answer of Jesus. See, by this point, this good-looking teacher is now the stupid-looking student who seems like he's in the wrong class. Have you landed in the wrong classroom? It's not a great feeling, especially if you get asked a question and you think, I have no idea. See, his fancy questions are reduced to whispered, but hows? I don't get it. What's going on? And Jesus is doing all the talking. We can go to the next one. What does Jesus say? He asks Nicodemus a question in verse 10. You are Israel's teacher. Why don't you understand any of this? Verse 11. I'm speaking the truth, Nicodemus, but you and your crowd, they don't accept what we say. You simply don't believe. You simply don't understand how to be born again. You simply don't understand the heavenly things I want to tell you. You don't know what it is to have new life, true spiritual life. And then Jesus gets to something that should make sense to Nicodemus. Verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is sending Nicodemus to history class now. Back in Numbers 21, verse 8, back in Israelite history, God's people refused to listen to God, even though God had been kind to them. Basically, they told God they didn't want his involvement. They sounded like a couple of grumpy, teenagers, who said, "We don't like this food. What's wrong with this stuff? We want to go back. We don't want your involvement." And so God punished them with a plague of snakes. It's dramatic, it's scary, but God, in his kindness, gave them an escape. Verse 14, that anyone who looked at the bronze snake that Moses hung on the pole might be saved. It sounds odd, doesn't it? You know, it sounds idolatrous, or it sounds like something, or you just don't know why you have to look at the snake. But it's basically saying that if you want to be saved, you've got to be saved by trusting the method that I've given you. It's a bit like you're going for a swim, you get swept out to sea, you are waving your hand and asking to be rescued, and somebody comes by on a surfboard and you say, "No thanks, I'd like a different method. Where's the helicopter? I want my helicopter ride." Say, "No, this is what's on offer. If you want to be saved, take the salvation that's on offer." They'll both do the same thing. So Nicodemus, if you want to be saved, you're going to have to look at something like a snake on a pole. You're going to have to look at someone called the Son of Man who will be lifted up. So how is someone saved, Nicodemus? How is someone born again? By looking. By looking up. You see, so it won't be those who look good who get life, Nicodemus. It'll be those who look up. Now that's the end of the conversation with Nicodemus. We don't know what happens next. There's no indication that the good-looking Nicodemus looked up. And the writer of the Bible uses that episode with Nicodemus to say the same thing again, but perhaps even more clearly in verses 16 to 21. Verses 16 to 21 kind of function like the commentary on what just happened. They're some of the most famous verses in the Bible, although only one of them is probably the most famous. The rest of them are ignored. And they answer the most important question of all, the question that Nicodemus asked: how can someone be born again? How can someone enter the kingdom of God? How can someone be saved from the danger that comes from complaining about God and living as if he doesn't exist or if he isn't good? All the questions lead to the same spot. And the first part of the answer comes in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." How can someone be saved? Someone in the world can be saved by the love of God. God loved the world. God loved the world so much. This world that grumbled about him, this world that ignored him, this world that rejected him. God loved the world of good-looking people to the extent that God gave his Son to the world so that they would not die but have eternal life. God loved so much that his Son was willingly lifted up onto a cross to die, to take the punishment for the individuals of this world, so that everyone who looks at him and trusts will have life. Doesn't matter how good you look. What matters is that you look. It matters that you look up at Jesus, and there on the cross you see and you accept the love of God. Life, if you look. God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, verse 17. But that's not the end of the story. God will condemn eventually if you don't look up and believe. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. That wasn't his purpose. He came to save. But if you don't look up and believe, you will be condemned. Verse 16. You see, only those who believe shall not perish. And verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. John 3:16 is an amazing verse. It speaks of God's love for the world. God offers salvation to the world and eternal life. But if the world does not accept it, there is condemnation eventually. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but when he comes next, he will judge this world, both the good lookers and the not so good lookers, based on whether you have looked at him and trusted. And so believe. Believe. Because God has offered salvation and eternal life to all the lookers who look at Jesus and believe. It's almost the easiest point here. It's the biggest thing and it's the easiest one. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to achieve anything. You just need to look up at Jesus and trust him. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in the darkness, but Jesus brings light to the dark places. Verse 19. This is the verdict, verse 19, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Jesus brings clarity to confusion. Jesus brings light to darkness. Jesus brings a spotlight to the party. He brings a torch to church. And what looks good in the dark may not look so good in the light. So believe, because what you think is not hidden. Believe and live. Verse 16, whoever believes has eternal life, life that goes forever. Verse 17, God saves so that you can live. Verse 18, whoever believes is not condemned. Verse 21, those who live by the truth will come into the light. And so those who look on can see that what is done through God. Life is for the lookers. There is an advantage in life for those who look good. Nicodemus looked good, but he did not look good. He appeared good without looking good at Jesus. Bad grammar, that's all right. Doesn't work if I say didn't look well at Jesus. He didn't look good at Jesus. Life is for the lookers. But not the handsome or the beautiful, not the skillful or the smart, not the talented or the trained, not the entrepreneur or the opportunist, but for those who look up at Jesus and put their trust in him. There is eternal life for the lookers at Jesus, forever life for those who look to him with trust, a useful life in the here and now. For those who come and say, I can't save myself, I put my life in your hands. Jesus came so that we might believe, and so by believing we might have life. Life that is useful here, life that extends forever. There's enough of Jesus for everyone. Life through Jesus is offered freely for all, no matter how you look. But will you be a looker? Will you keep looking at Jesus? Will you look and will you trust? And will you keep on trusting and then live in light of that trust? Let's pray.